You are listening to the Austin Stone Community Church Podcast. To learn more about the Austin Stone, including our gathering times at each of our six locations, visit us at austinstone.org.
So good to be with you, church. Last week, we began our 16-week journey through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We looked at just the opening verses and caught just a glimpse of Paul, the Philippian church, and the heart of the letter as a whole. And today, as we continue in the text, we're going to see it speak to one of the deepest aches of the human soul. One of the deepest aches of the human soul, the longing to belong. A kind of belonging where you're fully known and fully loved. As Pastor Tim Keller once said, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To have somebody love you but not really know you is comforting but it's superficial. And to be known and not loved is our greatest fear. For somebody to know you, fully know you, and therefore not love you, is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and fully loved, well, that's a lot like being loved by God. To be known and loved, to know and love in return, is what the human soul was created for. And so our modern world is full of attempts at meeting that need. Through social media, group text, Slack channels, neighborhood sports leagues, options abound today. And yet study after study says we've never been lonelier. You can be in a crowd, surrounded by people, in restaurants, in classrooms, even at church, even in your own home, but still feel unknown and utterly alone. We long for a place where not only our strengths are known and valued, but where our hidden thoughts and our broken parts can be made known, and yet we still be loved. We try to find it in all sorts of places in this world. And for a while, it might feel real, but eventually circumstances change, disagreements happen, and people move on. And we're left realizing that so much what we called community was fragile. Why? Because so much of what we call community today is built on consumerism. What I want, what I need, what benefits me. We stay as long as it works for me, but the moment it costs me more than it benefits me, we walk away. And so does everyone else. But here's the thing. The human heart was never created for consumer relationships. The human heart was made for covenant relationships. Relationships where we say, I know you and I love you and I'm not going anywhere. A relationship not birthed out of getting my needs met and only sustained through convenience, but a relationship where we've been bound up together by something greater, by someone greater. We all carry some vision of the community that we long for, where we are fully known and fully loved, where burdens are shared, where the I'm sorry's flow easy and the forgiveness is quick, where the truth is not hidden, but spoken in love, and where people don't abandon when things get hard, but press in and offer more. A community where we belong, not because we're useful or because we're alike, but because we're loved. Because we're loved. And that's why today's text is such a gift. Paul is writing from prison, and yet his heart overflows with affection. Affection for the church at Philippi. He thanks God for them. He says he carries them in his heart. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so as we walk through the text today, continuing in Philippians chapter 1, we're going to see three things about this kind of gospel community, a community that the world can't create, only the gospel of Jesus can. We're going to see that it's a community that's formed by grace, bound by love, and growing towards glory, growing towards completion. The kind of community that only the gospel can create, sustain, and bring into completion. Let's read about it together. First, it's a community formed by grace. Philippians 1 verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is beaten, he's falsely accused, awaiting possible execution. If we were in a place like that, what would our letters sound like? Probably full of self-pity, complaints, maybe desperate pleas for rescue. But what flows from Paul's pen is this: I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. What flows from Paul's pen is joy. This isn't denial. Paul isn't ignoring his suffering, but what we're seeing is that Paul's circumstances are not his deepest reality. God's grace is. And even in chains, Paul rejoices. Why? Because of your partnership, it says. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's joy isn't rooted in his own comfort, freedom, or safety, but in the partnership, as he says, the grace of the gospel that he shares with the Philippian church. The word translated here as partnership or fellowship in other English translations, kind of a weak translation. It's the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, which has the notion of a fellowship or a community that's bound together by covenant. By covenant, unbreakable by the very nature of how it was formed. In other words, this isn't a surface level connection over shared interests and hobbies. It's a supernatural union formed when the grace of Jesus rescues people from death into life and joins them together in himself into the same family as brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine if in our church, we truly saw one another in that way, as in the same family, as brothers, as sisters in Christ, with the bond stronger than a same last name. What keeps us from this? What keeps us? It's difference, right? We look around and think, some of y'all are just different, right? And we don't have much in common. But remember in Acts 16, the origin story of the Philippian church? How was it started? With Lydia, a wealthy merchant whose heart the Lord opened to believe. With the slave girl, demon-possessed, exploited by evil men, but set free by the power of Jesus. With the hardened Roman jailer, moments from suicide, stopped and saved by the gospel, he and his whole household, a rich businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Roman soldier walk into a bar. It sounds like a bad joke, right? And then you have Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You have Gentile idol worshipers. And then you have a Jewish Pharisee. They had nothing in common, culturally or socially. And so uniting themselves together in a community would have brought only risk and danger, absolutely no benefit. So what ended up uniting them? What ended up producing a love like this? Grace. Grace. For you are all partakers with me of grace, Paul says. They didn't come together because they had found each other. And they didn't come together because they had each found God. They came together because God had found them. He had found each of them and brought them together by his grace. And that changed everything. And if you are in Christ today, that's your story too. None of us entered into God's family because we were looking for Him or each other. Everyone in God's church has one beautifully common story to tell of how it is that we got in. How did I make it into the family of God? Because Jesus came and found me. That's why. That's the only reason. Because by His grace, Jesus came and found me. And that's why Paul is so confident in the church's future, because we are a people that have been formed and bound together, not by our own doing, but by God's doing. And so we're going to endure. We're not so fragile. He says in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It's one of the most hope-filled verses in all the Bible. Paul is saying God started this and He's going to finish it. How did the Philippian church begin? God opened Lydia's heart. God set the slave girl free. God shook the prison doors open. And He hasn't stopped. If you're a Christian here today, God, in a moment in your life, by His sovereign grace, He opened your heart to believe. He set you free from your slavery. He shook open your prison doors. He did it. And He brought you into a family where it's filled with people who are saying, "He did it for me too. He did it for me too." Because yes, He saved you to unite you to Jesus, right? And as mind-boggling as that is, Paul is saying more than that. He's saying He saved you to unite us to Jesus and to one another. And to one another. And if we truly come to realize what it is that we've been called into and who it is that we've been united with, yes, the beauty and worth of Jesus, but also the beauty and worth of each other. There's a scene in the new Superman movie where Lois is arguing with Superman. And she says, "I question everything and everyone, but you trust everyone and think everyone you ever met is beautiful." And I'm crying in Superman. And my kids are looking at me like, "What?" Because I'm like, that's how the church is supposed to be. Superman gets it. We're supposed to look at each other's beauty and worth. He gets the image of God in people, right? What if we did that? Not just the beauty and worth of Jesus, but the beauty and worth of the church. Of one another. Some of us, we have Jesus, but we don't have each other. And it's not until we have both, Jesus and one another, that we'll be able to feel that this is what I've been created for. This is what the human soul, my soul, has been aching for. Jesus and the family that He's inviting me into. Next, Paul shows us that the gospel community is bound by love. Let's read together the next verses. Verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." These words are among Paul's most emotionally charged in all his letters. The same man who could write the towering theology of Romans and dismantle heresies in Galatians now is saying, "I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus." But Paul's love here isn't just emotionalism. It's deeply theological. There is deep feeling. Though there is deep feeling, his love isn't just feeling. It's flowing from somewhere. It's flowing from deep knowing. It's flowing from what he believes. It's flowing from what he thinks. It's flowing from what he knows about how it is that they had been bound together in Christ. We often think that theology and emotion are opposites, that you're either a truth person or a love person. But what Paul is showing us is that for the Christian, they are inseparable. The whole reason why we feel so deeply, Christians ought to be the people who feel the most deeply. The reason why we love so deeply, the Christians are supposed to be the people who love the most deeply. It's because of our theology, because of what we believe about God, about His people, and what God is doing in His people. Church, if you find that your theology is making you colder and not warmer, if it's making you care less about the sufferings of others around you and not more, then we have to ask, are we really understanding theology rightly? Paul would say, sound doctrine produces more love, not less. The more we believe the gospel, the more correct our theology, the more we will love the people of Jesus that He came to save. What Paul is saying is that when the truth of the gospel really enters your mind, it's going to change your heart. How can we know if we've really come to know and understand the gospel with our minds? We will know because it will soften our hearts. It will reorder our affections. One of the clear signs that you can know that the gospel has truly come into your life to change you is when you begin to love God's people. Not just the ones that look like you or talk like you, but the ones that in human terms, you never could or you never would. That's why Paul is saying, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. But who is he saying this to? Paul, a former Jewish Pharisee, is saying to former Gentile idol worshipers, which means in human terms, to his natural born enemies, he says, I love you. I carry you in my heart. What Paul is showing us is that when the grace of our Lord Jesus comes into my life, and when it comes into your life, no matter what separated us before, no matter how different our skin color, no matter how much we disagreed about political or social issues, no matter the reason why I was angry at you and the reason you hated me, that all of that doesn't disappear, but it gets overwhelmed. It gets overwhelmed by the greater reality of our shared Savior. And Paul is pointing to that kind of reality when he writes, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's saying to the Philippians church, this is how much I love you. And this is the extent to which you love me. The Philippians didn't just love Paul when it was convenient. He's saying, you love me even when I was imprisoned. In my imprisonment. In the ancient world, associating with a prisoner, especially one accused of defying Rome itself by preaching the gospel, could cost you everything. Christians were utterly hated. But the Philippian church, they didn't abandon Paul. They prayed, they gave, they owned his mission as their own. They loved him. They stayed. And if that's what gospel love looks like, then how do we love like that? Look at verse 8. Paul says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying we love not through the affections that we can muster up and conjure up for one another, but that we love through the affection of Christ Jesus himself, through the love that Jesus himself has for his church. What does that mean? Verse 8 is breathtaking if you think about it. What Paul is telling the Philippian church is that the same love of Jesus, the same love of Jesus that touched lepers, that wept at Lazarus' tomb, that washed feet, the same love through which Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross for you has not stopped loving you. How? How? Think about this, church. Jesus loved you so much, as the Christ hymn says, that he emptied himself for you and came in the likeness of men for you. He loved you so much that he humbled himself for you and took upon the form of a servant for you. He loved you so much that he served you to the point of death, even death on a cross for you. He loved you so much that he did all of that for you. So then is he done? So then is he done loving you? Paul is saying, no, he's not done. He's still loving you right now. He's still serving you right now. But how? He does it through us, he's saying. He's doing it through Paul as he loves the Philippian church. He's doing it through the Philippian church as they are loving him. We are the hands and feet of Jesus now is the point. And so when you love a brother in Christ, Paul is saying it's Jesus himself loving that brother through you. That when you serve a sister in her need, Paul is saying it's Jesus himself serving her through you. Have you ever been loved by a brother and sister in Christ? It was Jesus himself loving. Have you ever been served by a brother or sister in Christ? It was Jesus himself serving you. That's how he does it. It's through the church. It's through our loving one another that the love of Jesus itself is quite literally put on display. And that's why Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus said that this is the kind of love that will be an apologetic to a watching world, a community filled with people that are saying to one another, I will love you. Just as Jesus has loved me. What's the church all about? Why are we here? We're here so that we can look at one another and say, I will love you just as Jesus has loved me. Because this is the kind of love that the world just can't explain. A community where everyone looks alike and thinks the same and so they hang out, that's easy. But a community where people who'd never naturally come together are coming together to say, I will love you no matter what. I will love you no matter the cost. I'm not leaving because that's how Jesus loved me. That's the apologetic. That's the beauty of the gospel community that the world just can't create but longs for. And lastly, the gospel community is a community that's growing, growing towards glory, growing towards completion. Let's read the last verses, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi, and it's telling us something profoundly different about the kind of community that only the gospel can create. We all long for a community that will love us just as we are, right? We all long for a community that will love us just as we are. And to be sure, the gospel absolutely produces that kind of love. Because as we've said, we are a community of people who have been formed by God's grace, which means we didn't get in because of our own merit. We didn't get in because of our own usefulness, not because of what we can do, but because of what Christ has done by his grace. And if that's true, then there's no room for pride in God's church. No matter what place you are in your walk with Jesus, there's no room for a Christian to look at another Christian and say, I'm better than you. Why? Because we all got in only by grace. Christians are those who say we are where we are and we are what we are only by the grace of our Lord Jesus. And so that makes us a people who can love each other just as we are, better than anyone else in the world. But here's the key difference. The key difference is the gospel doesn't stop there. Yes, the gospel produces a community that loves each other just as we are, but it doesn't stop there. The gospel produces a community that loves so much that it refuses to leave each other just as we are. It produces a love that holds both grace and growth, belonging and becoming together. And why is that so important? Because being loved just as we are, with no challenge, with no challenge to grow, with no accountability to have to change, might feel good today, but the Christian life is not ultimately about today. The goal of every other community in this world is today. How can I be happiest today? How can I get my needs met today? How can I feel affirmed today? But the church of Jesus is different. We're not a people who are living for this day. We're a people who are living for that day. And what day is that? What day is Paul praying for? And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The day of Christ. Paul is praying with the horizon that is eschatological. He's praying not with today as the goal, but the day of Christ as the goal. What Paul is saying is that a Christian is somebody who is saying the most important day in my life is that day, not this day. That day, when I'll see him, my Jesus, my King, my Savior, the love of my life, finally, face to face, that day. And so then the local church is a gathering of these Christians who are constantly coming together to say, will you help me get ready for that day? Will you help me get ready for that day? Will you love me by telling me that I'm living for that day, not this day? Will you challenge me by showing me the things that need to change in my life today so that I can be the happiest, not on this day, but on that day? And will you encourage me by reminding me when I've yet again failed him on this day, that the good work that he began in me, he will bring into completion on that day, that glorious day. This is an entirely different kind of love than the love that the world offers. Yes, it's a love that loves you just as you are. Yet it's a love that refuses to leave you just as you are. The church is a community that refuses to be stagnant, to just stay the way that we are. We're a community that presses on together to grow towards glory, to grow towards completion. And that's why Paul prays, I pray that your love may abound more and more. But if you read the rest of the book of Philippians, you'll see that they were already loving each other in incredible ways. Philippians is like the only letter that Paul writes where there's really no major rebuke or correction given. And yet Paul isn't content. He doesn't say, you're doing so great. Just stay just the way that you are. You be you. Don't ever change. No, he's praying. He's praying that there would be change, that God would make their love abound more and more, because that's the nature of the gospel. It doesn't settle. It doesn't plateau. It doesn't say thus far and no further. It doesn't say, okay, that's good enough. It keeps stretching. It keeps pressing further and abounding more and more. Why? Because that's how Jesus loved us. His love for you knew no bounds. And so we're supposed to be a people that love. The most important thing is love. But again, how is that different? How's that different from what the world is saying? Most people in the world, believer or not, would say that love is the most important thing. And so that's why what comes next in the text is so critical. It says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Not just more love, but more wise, discerning love. Love that doesn't abandon truth. Because here's the danger. In our world, love often gets reduced to affirmation. Affirmation. If you love me, you won't disagree with me. That if you love me, you'll approve of what I do. But that's not the love of Jesus. Real love doesn't ignore truth. Real love is not devoid of truth. Real love requires truth. The Greek word for knowledge here refers to deep experiential understanding of God's will, His word, His character. And the word discernment here is about moral insight, the ability to apply these truths wisely in a real life relationships. In other words, love isn't just blindly affirming. It's a trained, Christ-shaped affection that knows when to embrace and when to confront, when to say yes and when to say no. It's a love that's not just warm, it's wise. So that you may approve what is excellent, it says. Paul is praying that we be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, on that day. Paul isn't just talking about perfectionism in this life. He's talking about trajectory. When you look at the trajectory of your life this last year, the last 10 years, has your life moved towards purity? Towards blamelessness, towards holiness, or away? Or has it stayed just the same? We're called to be holy because God is holy, but how do we pursue holiness? How do we get ready for that day, our most important day? I think many of us have settled for a minimal and watered down version of what pursuing holiness looks like. We ask questions like, is this allowed? Is this a sin? And what we're really saying is, just show me where the line is and I won't cross it. And so what do we end up doing? We end up hugging the line up to its very edge while not trying to cross. But what Paul is saying is, that's not the Christian life. The call of the believer isn't to flirt with the line of sins. It's to run from it, as far away from it as possible, towards holiness. It's not about asking, is this permissible? It's about asking, is this excellent? Is this excellent? So that you may approve what is excellent, Paul says. In other words, it's asking, is this the best way? Is this the best way that I can become more like Jesus? Is this the greatest way? Is it the greatest way I can prepare for the day of Christ? We ought to be a people that's always asking questions like that. Not, is this a sin, but is this excellent? One of my favorite theologians, Jonathan Edwards, wrote a series of what he called resolutions on how he was going to live his life. And one of my favorites and one of the most convicting resolutions that he wrote is this. He said, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. What was Jonathan Edwards talking about? He was talking about that day, that there's coming a day when every single one of us will see Jesus face to face. And on that day, he's saying, you're going to wish something. You're going to wish that you would have lived a certain way. On that day, you're going to wish something. You're going to wish that you would have stopped doing that one thing sooner. You're going to wish that you would have started doing that other thing a lot earlier. You're going to wish that you loved him more and trusted him more and obeyed him more. You're going to wish that you loved this people more, served this people more. You're going to wish that you pressed in instead of moving out. What he's saying is there's coming a day for each Christian when you're going to see the splendor of Jesus' glory that outshines the sun. There's coming a day when you're going to be engulfed by his matchless beauty and worth. There's coming a day when you're going to finally see who it is that laid down his life for you and loved you and kept you your whole life all the way to the end. And on that day, there's going to be something in your mind, a life that you wish you would have lived for him. And all in the world, Jonathan Edwards is saying is resolved, I'm going to live that way now. While I still can. While I still have the chance. I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. And that's real inspiring. And I think to myself, yes, I'm going to do that too. But what Paul is doing here is stepping in to say, whoa, now, Jonathan Edwards wannabe. Yes, that's the right heart. But know that you'll never be able to do it by yourself. The life that you'll wish that you would have lived, you won't be able to live it on your own. You'll need help. You'll need the church that's constantly reminding you of that day. You'll need a community that will love you with more than sentiment, but with a love that's filled with knowledge and discernment, that's constantly pointing you to what is most excellent in living the life that you'll wish you would have lived for Jesus on that day. And look at how Paul ends the prayer. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's vision culminates in this, a community that's filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that word fruit is so encouraging because fruit takes time to grow. It doesn't grow overnight. And so if you feel stuck, and you feel discouraged in your walk with Jesus and how you've been pursuing holiness, take heart, because growth is something that sometimes is a slow process and fruit always takes time. But in due time, he's saying, but in due time, it will come love, joy, peace, patience, kindness for us to be filled with it. Paul prays, not just one or two fruits, but filled with the fruit of righteousness, the kind of life that on that day, you'll be so glad that you lived for him. And here's the best news of all. By calling it the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, he's reminding us once again of the promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He's saying you will not be barren. You will bear fruit. That's the promise of Jesus. He will bring it to completion. And for what? For what purpose? All to the glory and praise of God, he says. That's the goal and purpose for everything. This is the community our hearts were made for. The community that the world longs for without knowing it. The kind that only God could create and bring to completion. The only kind where you can be fully known and fully loved. The kind that is pursuing not just the joy of today, but a joy forevermore. It's costly. It's hard. And we mess it up just about all the time. But by God's grace, we get glimpses of it sometimes. And it's breathtakingly beautiful. And in the end, it's not about us. It's all to the glory and praise of God. When the church of God displays itself to an unbelieving world, the way that we are meant to be, the way we were always created to be, and the way that God's grace, the way that we will be on that day, no one's going to look at us and say, wow, what an amazing people. They'll look at us and say, wow, what an amazing God. When the church becomes the church, that's when we'll feel that this is what we've been created for. When the church becomes the church, that's when the unbelieving world will see the piercing love of Jesus that opens their hearts to believe. And it will all be to the praise and glory of God. Let's pray together. Will you think about the love of God demonstrated to you through the gospel of his son that gave you Jesus and that gave you each other? Will you think about that reality? Will you think about that cost? As you sit here, you have Jesus. And you have one another. will you thank him for? And will you ask God to expose your life before him? Have you been living for this day? Or have you been living for that day? And on that day, what will you wish? What is the life that you will wish that you would have lived for him? In what ways will you wish that you loved him more? What ways will you wish that you trusted him more? What ways will you wish that you obeyed him more? What ways will you wish that you loved his people more? Who is God calling you to love? Who is God calling you to serve? So that the love and the affection that he has for that person will freely flow through you. And you'll get to experience the joy of that. Will you ask? And in all the ways that he is speaking to you, by faith, will you say yes? Father, thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that through this great gospel, we not only get you, but we get one another. Help us to be faithful. Help us to live now the life that we will wish we would have lived on that great day. Thank you for your promise that you are with us and you will not abandon us. And because you began the work, you will complete this work. We love you and we long for that day. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find more resources and check out what's happening in the life of our church, visit austinstone.org.